In the Advent season, we're reminded that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. But God dwelling with man is not just a New Testament concept. God had a means of dwelling with us throughout the Bible. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus begins a two-part message titled, God Dwelt with Man. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1 as we together delight in the Word.
But since everyone's mind is already on Christmas, everyone's mind is just the whole month geared toward this time of year, it is really crucial for us to get a God-centered perspective on the marvelous gift that he has given to us in his Son. So if you are in the Gospel of John, follow, please, as I begin in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, last week we spent considerable time in the first 13 verses. And then we came to verse 14, which is the verse that we are really spending our time in these weeks. And the Word became flesh. And so we thought about that phrase. What did John mean, that the Word became flesh? Who is the Word? And so we talked about the identity of the Word, and we saw that revealed to us in verses 1 and 2 in particular. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We noted that the Word is God. Clearly, that's what the Scriptures teach. The Word that is being spoken of here, the Word that became flesh in verse 14, is the eternal Word of God. This is the eternal Christ, the eternal Son of God. He was with the Word, and it's always been this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word is the eternal God who became then the revelation of God, that is, the one who was sent to the earth to reveal God to man. He has always been with God. Before the beginning, in eternity past, God dwelled in harmonious relationship in Father, Son, and Spirit, always in relationship with one another for all of eternity. And in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, God chose to dwell with man upon the earth. I think we need to realize that God did not need to create man. For all of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwelt in perfect, harmonious, sufficient, content relationship. It was the choice of God to then create man for his glory, in order to share his glory with others. And so he made man and woman for his purpose, to bring him glory. But sin and Satan changed all of that. Through distorting the truth, through twisting the truth of God, by taking the statements of God and turning them for his own benefit, Satan deceived man and woman, and they sinned. They willfully rebelled against their good, gracious, perfect Creator. And that resulted in man and woman being separated from God, cast out of the garden, and ultimately to be cast away from the presence of God forever, for all of eternity. But God. But God came to the rescue. God took action. He provided the means whereby mankind could be in fellowship with him, and God again would dwell with man. I want you to think about that truth with me this morning. God dwelling with man. That is an incredible thought. So let's begin with the Old Testament pattern, and we'll start in the book of Genesis. And what we are going to notice this morning is a pattern that we find throughout the Scriptures. We're going to walk together through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I know you're already wondering, how long is that going to take, Paul? Well, you know, most of you trickled in 15 minutes late, so that means that gives me 15 extra minutes to preach, right? So, no. No, but we're going to look Genesis to Revelation, and we're going to see the unfolding of the plan of God, that God dwells with man. Amazing, amazing thought. So let's look at the Old Testament pattern first. I want to draw your attention just briefly to Genesis, first of all, and then we'll dive into some of the books of the law. But in Genesis, we find in chapter 1 and verse 26, on the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man." Notice the plurality there. Let us make man. So this was a council, a decision of the triune God, a decision to make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Repeatedly, God says that what he made was very good. But you know what the best thing was about all the very goodness? Was that God was dwelling with man. That God was walking in the garden with them. There was nothing to separate them. There was no brokenness of relationship there. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, that God planted a garden. Can you imagine what that garden looked like? And we can plant some pretty amazing gardens, right? Now think of a garden that God planted. And then he placed Adam and Eve there in the garden to take care of it, to work for his own glory. Work coming, by the way, before the fall, before the curse. So next time you're tempted to think, man, I got to go to this job all because of Adam and Eve and their sin, No. Work became harder after the fall, yes. But God created work in the perfection of Eden, long before the fall. So, remember that. God's given us work to do, and to do it for His glory. So, God dwelling among man was His plan. I want you to notice that, first of all. God dwelling among man was His plan. He took the initiative to reach down to man, okay? So He took the initiative first to create man, then to walk in the garden among them, but then they sinned. They rebelled against His holy commands. They rebelled against His authority, and He had to push them out of the garden and then to guard the entrance to the garden with the flaming angels so that they would not go back into the garden. And the scriptures say, taste of the tree of life and thus then be forever locked into an unredeemable state. Okay? Why? Because God was going to redeem. That's what His plan was. His plan was to redeem them. So now what? Now they've been pushed out of the garden. Now the fellowship has been broken. Sin cannot simply be swept under the rug and ignored, but it must be properly dealt with. And so God finds a way, creates a way to reach down to His people that they might have a relationship with Him. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 25. The book of Exodus is a story of God's rescue of His people from bondage in Egypt. Moses is the leader whom God chose during that period of time to lead His people into the promised land. But one of the interesting developments in this period of time is God's prescription for what was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a temporary temple. It was a tent. It was a portable place of worship. And we find that in chapter 25, God tells Moses to call upon the people to bring all their contributions to Him, to the leaders of Israel, for the purpose of building this tabernacle. Pick it up with me in 25:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. Onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may, watch, dwell in their midst." Okay, so this was the purpose of the tabernacle. This is the purpose of the tent, this temporary place of worship, was that God may dwell in their midst. And He says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make." And God then got into a very detailed description of how He wanted this tabernacle to be. The things that were to be made out of wood, and those things which were to be covered with gold, and those things which were to be woven with various colors of thread, and so on. But notice verse 22. "There I will," what does it say? "Meet with you." There I will meet with you. "And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So notice, please, that God dwelling with man was His plan, was God's plan. That He took the initiative to reach down to man, to dwell with them, to meet with them. Turn to chapter 26, and here we see the second point in the Old Testament pattern, and that is that God demonstrated his separation from sin by shielding sinful man from his presence with a veil. Look at chapter 26. One of the parts of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. So you had, the tabernacle was broken up into thirds. The first two-thirds is where all the sacrifices were brought to God and all the work that the priests did before God, that was all in that first two-thirds. And then the back third was what was called the Holy of Holies. And there was, by God's description and prescription, a veil between those two parts. A very thickly woven veil, which separated man from God. It was a visual picture of the holiness of God being unapproachable by sinful man. In Exodus 26, in verse 30, it says, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place." Okay, so there it is. This veil would separate the holy place, which is where the priests did all of their work in dealing with the sacrifices that were brought to them, and what was called the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the mercy of God. Its cover was called the mercy seat, and it was symbolic of the very presence of God. And so it was over the Ark of the Covenant that God would make himself visibly known through the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. This veil was a visual separation that even though God had come down to dwell with man, there was yet something between them. There still was something between sinful man and holy God. And that veil pictured that separation. Turn with me to Leviticus, the next book to your right. Look at Leviticus 16. There was one day in the year that the priest was allowed to go into that most holy place. One time a year he was allowed to go through the veil and into that place where God's presence was. Leviticus 16, the whole chapter deals with the Day of Atonement. I just want you to look at a few verses. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." That's a reference to what had already happened. The sons of Aaron disregarded the holiness of God in the way that they approached him in worship, and they were immediately struck dead. And that's what that's speaking of. "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And then the chapter goes on to describe the one day in which Aaron was allowed into the holy place, the most holy place. And he had to bring blood, and he had to bring the blood of a sinless lamb. That was the only thing acceptable by God. And he would have to sprinkle that blood upon the altar. And God would then forgive his people based upon the shedding of that innocent blood. Notice thirdly, God made it possible for man to enter his presence temporarily only by means of the acceptable sacrifice offered by a sinful mediator. 26 times in the book of Leviticus, we find this phrase, the priest shall offer, the priest shall offer, the priest shall offer. The priest received the sacrifice brought by the people and offered it to God on their behalf. Hands were laid upon that offering, hands were laid upon that animal while it was put to death to symbolize the transfer of the sins of the sinner to the animal, which was then killed in place of the sinner. Okay? So that's the substitutionary atonement, that an animal died in the place of the sinner so that he could be forgiven. If you pick it up with me in Leviticus 16, we notice more about the Day of Atonement. In this way, verse 3, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Notice that. That's critical. The first offering that Aaron had to bring was for his own sin. This is a sinful mediator working on behalf of the people. Then he shall take 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. See what he's doing? He's offering blood for his own sin. Then he's offering blood for the sins of the people. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until the time he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Let me summarize what we just read and then the rest of the chapter. 3 animals on the Day of Atonement. The bull was for the priest. The bull was the priest's offering for his sins. It was slain. Blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Why? For the forgiveness of the priest. Then there were 2 goats. 1 goat was used as a sin offering for the people. That goat was killed. Its blood was used to sprinkle on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the people of God. But there was a 3rd animal. It was another goat, and it was called the scapegoat. And this scapegoat had the sins of the people transferred to it, but then it was sent out into the wilderness alive to picture the taking away of sin far from God's holy place, but also away from the sinner. Isn't this an amazing picture of the forgiveness of God?
It's always been God's desire to dwell with mankind, but sin has caused a separation between us and God, and the Bible records God's grand and ongoing plan to deal with our sin and bring us back into His presence, culminating in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. If you'd like a copy of this message, you can download it on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program wherever you listen to your podcasts. While you're on our website, you'll also find a number of helpful resources to encourage you and strengthen your faith. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. If you live near Cleveland and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. We'll pick up part two of this message next time as we together delight in the Word.